As we make our way, beginning today in the Gospel of Mark, today will be a bit of a different kind of sermon as we give the introduction to the whole of the Gospel of Mark. But let's read together, at least let me read aloud for us, the first verse of Mark's Gospel as given to him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so let us read Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Father, as we spend some time together today in this introduction, it may seem like some of this is a bit academic, but we are to understand what we're reading and how did we get this gospel and who's it from. And Father, if we are ever asked a question by those who want to know something about Mark, we need to be equipped. And if somebody asks something about the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be equipped. And may today be a part of that equipping process. Father, I pray that although we're looking at one verse today, may that not cause us to drift off thinking, I've read it, I see it, I understand it. But that, Father, as long as we have your word open before us, may you speak to us and encourage us and train us, as we said, and teach us. And so that you might use us, even as we prayed in song a moment ago. And so, Father, help us, help me to be clear, not just in the sounding of my voice, but also in the intent and messages that I'm trying to convey. Father, may we all yield to you and anything that you show us regarding your word today. And so, Father, thank you for preserving your word for us and giving it to us so that we might worship you rightly in word and in spirit. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. And action! I can think of no better way to begin Mark's Gospel, or beginning to go through Mark's Gospel, than by crying out, action! It is the action Gospel. As you begin to read, if you've not already begun to read through the Gospel of Mark, you will find throughout the Gospel, immediately, 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 immediately. Mark is intent on hurrying through, not hurrying like to get through it, but to hurry through to words of hopefulness and of encouragement regarding those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Mark, you're not going to find these long passages of teaching that you might find in Matthew or in Luke, and even some in John, but more so Matthew and Luke. There is teaching in Mark, but he's rather quick about it. He says enough of Jesus' words so that we can get to the point and move along. It is the shortest gospel, but that does not mean it is the least important gospel. And I hope that as we go through the introduction today, as we talk through that, and then as we just look at the first verse, that we'll be encouraged to maybe go home and begin to make our way through it. I would encourage you, it's going to take us several months to get through Mark, but I'm being generous there, maybe longer. Somebody teased me about taking 4 years in Matthew, but that's okay. Mark may not take us that long. I would encourage you to be in the habit of maybe once a month at least reading through Mark and staying up with so that you got a sense of what's happened before and what's coming up. And you may surprise yourself, much like as you read through the Bible. As you read through the gospel multiple times, you'll see new things that maybe you didn't see before. And so let's begin this morning with a sense of what is this thing we're looking at. And so let's begin with the question, what is a gospel? Now, last week we talked about what is the gospel. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a few moments again towards the end of the sermon. But what is a gospel? What is a gospel? The gospel, according to Mark, your Bible may say, but that's not in the original text. There is nowhere in the text where Mark gives his name. Right? So why do we think Mark wrote it? That's one of the other points that I'll make in just a few moments. But the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and when we talk about the gospels of the Bible, we are in a sense talking about a literary term. It's not the letters of Paul, you know, with this didactic teaching and instruction and command work. It's not an apocalypse like we look at in the book of the Revelation. It's not a pure historical narrative like we find in the book of Acts, which is the history of the early church as it's unfolding in those early decades. The Gospels are a literary term giving a spiritual biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think of it as a spiritual biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word, as we looked at last week, the beginning of the gospel, remember, the word for gospel is euangelion, which is good news. Right? So whatever Mark is getting ready to say, all four of the gospels deal with good news for mankind. And in shorthand, what is that good news? Well, good news is we have sinned and separated ourselves from God, every single one of us. But that God in His mercy has redeemed us out of death, out of judgment, out of punishment through the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the beginning of the literary book, the literary genre of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might say, well, why are there four? Why are there four Gospels? Well, this might help in terms of illustration. So any Dodgers fans in here? No Dodgers fan. We're all East Coast teams, I guess, if you like baseball. But in September 1978, KRLD radio station in Dallas, Texas, relayed the death of a very popular player, coach Jim Gilliam, who was a Dodger. And KRLD said that he had died of cerebral hemorrhage. An hour later, another news report said regarding his death that it was by heart attack, seemingly contradicting the previous account. The next hour, another report was given for which it was said that Jim Gilliam had died of a heart attack as a result of a severe cerebral hemorrhage. Both of the first accounts were true. But the third account helped pull it all together so as not to see contradictions. The same thing is true about the four Gospels. They all tell the story of the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, but all are needed to see the fullness of the picture of who Christ is. Matthew is written to the Jews, and you can see that as you're reading Matthew. It's just a quotation from the Old Testament after quotation after the Old Testament, convincing Jewish readers that indeed Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. Luke is wholeheartedly towards the Gentiles, and he's got this knack for putting things sort of in a journalistic account, very careful with his examination of the reasoning why we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, Luke is a gospel for the little people, those who are diseased and women who are on the outskirts of society. Then they're all featured in the gospel of Luke. John is very heady. He is the most theological of the four Gospels, giving all the reasons why we should believe in Jesus as the pre-existing Son of God who came to die in our place, fully man and fully God. And then we have Mark, and he is just right at just adding his details to the account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so four Gospels all have purpose, not to make things tedious for us, but to make it clear to us and a necessary fullness of the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that this gospel, the word gospel is used not only for good news, but particularly good news coming after a victory from the battlefield. And this is particularly pertinent for the gospel of Mark because heads up, an early answer to a later question, he's writing to those who are suffering for the name of Jesus. And he's reminding them there's good news coming from the battlefield, that we have a Savior who has overcome death. And so what is a gospel? It is, in one sense, it's a literary genre, spiritual biography, but telling the good news of Jesus Christ for sinful men and women. All right, so what is the gospel? You have the answer for that. Well, who wrote the gospel? And well, if I point this right, I might get it. And you might say, well, duh, Pastor Ken, it's Mark. It's already in our Bible. You've already said that. Well, how do we know that? Because it's not anywhere in the pages. So we have to rely on the early church and their writings, all attributing the writing of the Gospel of Mark to the character that we come to know later in the book of Acts as John Mark. And there is no other, like the book of Hebrews, it's anonymous, and there's all kinds of theories as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. With John Mark, there is no other offering from the writers in the early church other than John Mark from Acts. Now, this ought to be encouraging to us, that God would use John Mark to write this endearing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be encouraged today. And you might say, well, why is that an encouraging idea? Well, if you go and you read, you'll find out that John Mark started off with Paul and Barnabas, and something happened in that first missionary journey, and we don't know what happened. I don't know if he was so young, because we do believe John was very young at the beginning of the ministry of the church. I don't know if he was so young that he got homesick and decided to go back. We don't know if maybe it got tough for him and he was a bit timid and he went back, but there was this separation. He left the mission field to go back home. And as you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul sort of held that against him for a season. Barnabas went and got him again for the next journey, right? And then Paul, by the end of his death, as we're reading the letters to Timothy, there's some sort of reconciliation because Paul is anxious to have John Mark come to him. But this John Mark who abandoned the mission field, God does not give up on and uses him to write this account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some might need to hear that in this room this morning. God does not give up on any of his own, even after they have perhaps made a grave error. Right? So the Lord uses John Mark in the writing of this gospel. He comes from a family that seems to be fairly well-to-do. According to Acts 12:12, he is the son of a woman named Mary. There are a lot of Marys in the Bible, in the New Testament, who evidently owned the house in which the Lord's Last Supper was held. We find that in Acts 1:13-14 and Mark 14:14. As I said, he is accompanying Barnabas and Saul until their separation. He did not set out to write this account of the life of Jesus on his own, but the early church records for us that many who knew Peter after his passing turned to John Mark to ask him, because John Mark had been attached for the majority of his ministry with Peter. So this is the apostolic connection that we have with Peter. So that Mark is writing, as he spent so much time with Peter and hearing his sermons, he's writing, he begins to write down, as he's been requested, to write down the things that Peter had said about the Lord Jesus Christ. This gives us a little bit of a clue as to why Mark is laid out chronologically different than the other Gospels. Matthew and John had walked with Jesus, and they knew the chronology firsthand. Luke tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, look, I did this investigation to prepare a reason to believe the Lord Jesus Christ if we are asked by the Roman government. Mark is just writing down the recollections that Peter had as he is the faithful witness carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this explains why some of the things in Mark are in different places than Matthew or Luke. Doesn't mean that Mark is in error. Everything he's writing down is true. He just does not have the advantage of having the first-hand chronological insight. Now, following the writing of the gospel, we are told that Mark went and evangelized in Egypt. So he himself taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world and becoming the first bishop of Alexandria. And you can read about that. There's a history of the early church called Eusebius's ecclesiastical history, and you could read about John Mark in that. And like I said, there's no other competing theory. The church has long been satisfied that John Mark, introduced to us in Acts, and maybe in a brief snippet, though he's unnamed, in the Gospels. I'll show that when we get there. I'm pretty confident that this is John Mark, the author of the Gospel. Well, then, who is Mark writing to? So we've got who wrote it. Now, to whom was the Gospel written? And I've given this to you a little bit already. He's writing to Gentile readers. How do we know that? Well, we know this, or we suspect this strongly, because anytime there's this Jewish activity that a Jew would be very well versed in, he takes the time to explain it. And so he's explaining it to an audience who does not understand the Jewish customs or Jewish geography or Jewish practices. And so he's constantly explaining Jewish customs. He rarely, whereas Matthew, it's like in every chapter there's a reference to the Hebrew Scriptures, John Mark rarely references the Hebrew Scriptures. Not because they are unimportant, but because his audience would not be familiar with them. Now, he does, if you've already peeked, he does immediately in the first chapter reference the book of Isaiah, but after that he does not quote often the Old Testament the way that the other writers do. He does not give Aramaic expressions, which would be the language of, that Jesus would have spoke with his disciples. Rather, he gives Latin and Greek expressions. So overwhelming evidence, he's writing to a more non-Hebrew audience. And then also, coupled with that, a non-Hebrew audience who is now beginning to suffer for the reason of being Christians. And he's writing, and I'll give this as part of the why, he's writing to encourage them. That whether we like it or not, suffering is a part of the Christian life. I'll say more about that in a moment. When was this gospel written? Evidently, immediately following the life of Peter, when he was approached. And we know that Peter died during the years of Nero's reign, Emperor Nero's reign, who persecuted the church. And he ruled, Nero ruled from 54 to 68. The suggestion is that Mark maybe wrote this in the mid-60s, mid to late 60s of the first century, when persecution was going on for Christians, not just Jewish Christians, but Gentile Christians as well. As you're doing some reading in Mark, you're going to find a lot of ink spilled on, well, which of the four Gospels was first? We really don't know. As I said, often with the biblical materials, they don't write like we do with when we used to write, and autofill in and put in today's date for us when we're typing up a letter on Word. You know, we'd sort of write the date at the top with those old-fashioned letters. Remember, you write the date at the top, and then your name, and then the body of the letter. Well, they didn't do that in this time, right? So we're left with some guesses, and there's been this long dispute. Well, did Mark write his first, or did Matthew? And we just don't have an answer. The guess is that Mark did. The predominant guess is that Mark did. And that Matthew, after him, wrote more from a Jewish, takes Mark's gospel, fills in more from a Jewish standpoint. And Matthew, of course, is the one that joins the Hebrew Scriptures with the rest of the New Testament. So it really doesn't matter which one was first. It's still the Word of God for us today. Well, why was this gospel written? Why was this gospel written? The first is to promote discipleship. We see that the Mark, right out of the gate, after that clap of the action, board there, cinematic board of action, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Whatever he's writing, he's wanting to tie back to who is this Jesus? And those of you who are believers, let's be reminded why you are following him, and those of you who are perhaps reading this for the first time, why do we worship this person, Jesus Christ? It's not just about who is this Jesus, but also how do we follow this person of Jesus. So it is a book to teach us who we are following, discipleship from that aspect, but also how do we follow. One author put it this way: Mark's primary purpose was not to set forth historical facts as objectively as possible. His purpose was to describe Jesus in such a way as to promote loyalty to Him and to His teaching, so that we would have faith and that we would walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the reasons why the gospel is written is to promote discipleship. The second reason that this gospel is written for us is to explain the shame of the cross. And we've lost some of the sensitivity of this. When pagan performers will do an interview with a cross around their chest, or a cross in their ears, or maybe some design of a cross on them, but they have nothing to do with Jesus. But to them, it's just a pretty symbol, right? And I pray that you don't wear your crosses just as pretty symbols and decorations. This was an instrument of death. Why do you follow a man who was put to death in the most shameful way? The cross, we must remember, was the instrument of death for the most shamed criminals. It was not quick, like beheading somebody, or hanging them, which was relatively quick, or piercing them with a sword, which was relatively quick. No, the criminals who are on a cross, there's a statement being made as they linger for hours and even days on the cross as this public display, don't do what he did. It was a display of execution and disdain, and Mark is trying to, as an apology, not an I'm sorry apology, but of a making a defense apology. Why the cross? It seems odd to us that the hero of your faith dies the most despicable death. And so Mark is going to take the time to explain why the cross is necessary. And yes, it's shameful for anyone to be hung on the cross. And yes, it was horrible that Jesus had to die on the cross. But he had to die on the cross for good news, so that men and women could be forgiven our sins. We read in Psalm 130 that God forgives so that we might fear him, right? Not just forgive so that we could go sin again, but that we would be forgiven to walk rightly with the Lord. And that price of redemption, that buyback language, is the blood of the Son. So even in the explanation of the shame of the cross, there is good news. Jesus dies on that cross so that you do not have to endure the punishment of God. Jesus consumes and extinguishes the anger of God for all those who believe in him, so that there would not be one drop of God's wrath left for you, all of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is good news at the cross. He who had no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, the cross was shameful not because of anything he did. The cross was shameful because he died for what we have done and what we are doing as we sin before a holy God. Oh, the cross was not some sort of punishment to Jesus for being a rabble-rouser. The cross was necessary for Jesus to die to fulfill Scripture and so forgive men of their sins. And what I mean by fulfill Scripture is that Isaiah 53 passage that talks about him being hung up on a tree, wood between the transgressors. The cross was never like the last-ditch effort for Jesus to get people to look at him or to listen to him. The cross was always plan A that he was ever moving towards, even since the cradle. And so Mark is explaining why the cross? And so the cross and the life, the gospel that Mark portrays for us is giving to us his divine authority that Jesus has, the mission of the suffering servant, so the Isaiah 53 passage comes to play, and the revelation of his divine sonship. There is a cross. We need to understand why even the cross, as shameful as it is good news. But this then leads us to a third reason why Mark is writing to explain the suffering of believers. Think of it now, you're mid-century, the mid-first century. And up till now, you've been maybe, if you were a God-fearing Gentile and you were worshiping in a synagogue, by this time, you've been kicked out of the synagogue. Right, we can sort of expect that. But why? Now Nero is putting Christians to death. Nero's feeding them to the lions. Nero's strapping and by rope Christians on poles and dipping them in tar and lighting them as nightlights in the street. How can this happen? Why is this? And Mark is writing to say, to remind us, if they persecuted me, said Jesus, don't be surprised when they persecute you. And I want to be careful because I'm not a prophet or a son of the prophet. But it might be good for us in 2021 to read the Gospel of Mark and prepare ourselves. How do we follow Jesus, even if we're called to suffer? How do we follow Jesus when a culture has done this major, really it's been shifting for a while, but it's been this major brash shift to throw back to us biblical precepts, biblical conduct, biblical commands. So that now in our country, good is celebrated, or evil is celebrated as good, and good is called evil. How are we going to live? How are we going to live if they begin to fine this church for saying that homosexuality is against biblical standards? How are we going to live as a church and as members when they begin to take away our tax-exempt status as a church because we say that God created two genders and only two genders, that we believe the science that there is either male and female and no trans in between? Now, will we love those who are confused about such issues? Yes, we will. And yes, we must. Because at one point in time, our own minds may have been darkened by the sin that we had indulged in. But neither can we apologize for, I say, I'm sorry for what God has said is true. How will we live? Will you still give when there's no tax benefit to you? And these are minor things. How will we live when, as we live stream and as we preach, and perhaps as a new guest enters into the church, which has begun to happen in our churches in America, outside government officials coming into church practices to find out what is said so that they could be penalized in the United States of America? How will we live when I am convicted for saying something against cultural norms because I'm true to the Scripture? Who will pick up the mantle to stand behind this desk and say, "Thus says the Lord"? Maybe it's good for us to read the Gospel of Mark to remind ourselves that comfy Christianity has been the exception of history, not the norm. It has been our norm, and I thank the Lord for that. But it may not be the norm much longer. How shall we live? Now, I'm not proposing that I think that we'll see Christians on on Pennsylvania Avenue, up in Torches. But I do think the time in which we will be challenged to stand for our faith is coming, if it has not come already. How will we act with and for one another when we start to get pushback even at work? How are we going to support one another when one loses a job because they stand on biblical principles? As elders, as deacons, as a church body, we need to begin thinking about such things. Again, I'm not a prophet or a son of the prophet where I'm going to say that these things are definitely going to happen. But my friends, the unbelievableness of such thoughts is long gone. And we must be sober-minded. As I was saying to the young men that we've been doing some studies with, there's one of the tribes of Issachar. They are commended, the sons of Issachar, for they understood the times in which they lived and acted rightly. And we've got to stop moaning about what used to be and be aware of what is and act courageously as we rest in the person of Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons, as I say, that Mark is writing for his group, because now, although they were tolerated as this religious sect, now they are being persecuted. They are being singled out for no other reason than worshiping Jesus. And so he seeks to encourage them. Mark will talk about the reality of the great irony of insiders and outsiders, and how those who are on the outside of the gospel will persecute those who are in the inside of the gospel, but that those who are on the inside of the gospel are in the inside of the kingdom, and those who are outside will one day forever be on the outside, where there is weeping and mourning and gnashing of teeth. And there's this reminder through the gospel of Mark, the way it is now is not the way it will be forever. Persevere, endure, live for Christ. So that's a bit of the formal outline introduction of Mark, but I want to go through that first verse just a little bit and look at that together again this morning. So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I want to repeat a little bit of what I've already said and a little bit of what I said last week. So the beginning of the good news of Jesus. And so how do I hear good news except that I've also got bad news to contrast the good news with? Right? And so the bad news is this, that according to the Bible, all of us have sinned. Every single one of us. Doesn't mean we've all committed murder. Doesn't mean we've all committed adultery. Doesn't mean we've all committed Grand Theft Auto. But it does mean we've all sinned. We've gossiped. We've slighted. We've disobeyed parents. We've frustrated children. We've not respected our husbands. We've not loved our wives. There are ways that we have sinned that nobody else knows about, but God knows about, and He's the judge. Right? And our standard is, as I've said, as I try to say regularly, our standard of holiness is not one another. I don't really mean this, Joe, but man, compared to Joe, I'm in. I'm not so sure about Joe. Right? No offense. And we can chuckle, but y'all, sometimes that's the way we really think. And we think that way because as long as I'm comparing Joe and myself to Joe, my sins aren't so bad. But that's not the comparison point. The comparison point is God Himself. Perfect, pure, holy, can't even look at sin. Now compared to that come the words of Isaiah, woe to me, For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. The bad news is that for all of us, sin separates us. And so outside or left to ourselves, there is no hope that I can produce in my own goodness, in my own being. Even if I woke up tomorrow and said, well, tomorrow I'm going to be just as holy as I can be. Right? Well, what about all those past sins? But no, let's just stick to Monday. Do I really think I'm going to live all day long without sinning? Well, it was only one to which James, the book of James, crushes us. Because what does James say? Well, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. Right? We are helpless, left to ourselves. I need somebody to rescue me from the wrath of God because I can't do anything about it. And this is the good news. Somebody has come to rescue us from the wrath of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who believe in Him shall be saved. Now, that belief is not just acknowledgement. Yeah, I believe a dude named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. That's not saving faith. You can even think that I believe that there was a dude in Nazareth who taught really good, helpful things. That's not enough. You can even believe that Jesus declared Himself to be and was the Son of God. That's not saving faith. Ask the demons destined for hell. Saving faith is acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God who appeared in the flesh and died in my place so that I would be given life out of death, as JD and I were talking about a few moments ago, that out of death I'm given life as I place my life in the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize that even my wanting to believe Jesus is a gift from God, as Bob said earlier, that everything I am and everything I hope to be rests in the person of Jesus. I believe that He did die on that cross of shame, my shame that I deserve, but that He died on that, but that He was raised the third day. Remember, this was what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that He died and was buried, really dead, and was raised, really alive, right? Believe these things and you shall be saved, says the Bible. Saved from what? The wrath of God. Oh, God can't be that mad at me. You think too highly of yourself and too lowly of God. Gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And all who come to Him, He will in no way put asunder, no way stiff arm, but will receive them and keep us, says the book of John, that He, all that the Father has given to me, I will in no ways lose. None shall perish from the grip of grace as we rest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mark's going to say, you're going to believe, then you ought to live it. It's not good enough just to show up on Sunday and sing the right songs and say the right words. If your life doesn't match what your lips say, you're still lost. Doesn't mean you're not going to sin, but are you hoping to sin less today than you did yesterday? Is it your intention to live holy lives? Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, the hope that I have that He is going to rescue me, redeem me, forgive me, and give me life to live a righteous life. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and that all who hide themselves by faith in Jesus Christ have a home in heaven. And all those who do not hide themselves in Christ do not have the hope of heaven. As John the disciple would say in 1 John 5, all those who have the Son, who possess the Son, have life. And all those who do not have the Son do not have life. Do you have life? I'm not saying can you pinch yourself and feel the pain. Do you have life in your innermost being because you have Jesus? The book of Ephesians says that we are dead in our sins. Dead before God, but He gives us life in Christ. Cry out to the Lord Jesus today. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So Mark tells us that what he's getting ready to embark on, the beginning of the gospel, this good news. Right? But I don't want us to overlook that first word. the beginning of the gospel. Now, in John, he gives us this phrase, in the beginning was the Word, right? And he's immediately taking us back to Genesis in that formula, so that the Jewish reader of the book of John, because he writes to both audiences, immediately the Jewish reader hears, in the beginning was the Word, and he's thinking about the first words of the book of Genesis. Mark, however, is not writing to Jews, so they wouldn't be thinking about this. It's just the beginning of the gospel. Now, this is encouraging as you read through the rest of the gospel. He never gets to the end of it. The beginning and the ongoing good news of Jesus Christ. And why is it the beginning and never ending good news of Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is, even this very moment, He is the embodiment of our good news, who even now sits at the right hand of God interceding for us. He is, according to 1 John 2, our advocate. For all those who are wanting to draw near to the Father, the Lord Jesus ever intercedes for us. As long as Jesus Christ is alive, there is good news for those who follow Him. He is eternal. And the good news of Christ Jesus is eternal as well. Mark writes of the beginning of the gospel. Oh, but we have yet to see the full end of it when we shall be with Him in glory. The beginning of the good news. The beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is eternal because the one upon whom it depends is eternal. And then, of course, he says, the beginning of the gospel of what? And this is so important. This is where good news is found. The beginning of the gospel of Grace Community Baptist Church. No, that's not the source of hope, right? And the beginning of the gospel of positive thinking. Right? The beginning of the gospel of, I'll try again tomorrow. Right? No, the beginning of the good news that rests in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is Mark's cannon fire. John has his own, where he announces Jesus as Lord in a much more figurative and eloquent way. Mark just blurts it out. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, and this should be read, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And I'm not trifling with anybody else. And so he tells us that his spiritual biography, if you will, is of Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. So the Greeks who were reading this, or the those from Rome who were reading this, would understand Christ as the Anointed One, this person of kingship. It would lean towards that. And all through Mark's gospel, understand that when he's using this phrase, Son of Gospel, he's contrasting Emperor Nero with Christ Jesus. The evil emperor who kills Christians, and the good king who keeps Christians, even who suffer on this earth. I want to tell you about a good potentate, a good king, the Lord Jesus the Christ, who is not just an earthly king like Nero, but the very Son of God. Now, some of you are looking at your Bibles and you see a little note there. And one of the things about Christians and their scripture is that we're at least honest about our manuscripts. Right? This is why you should have much faith in your Christian Bibles versus Bibles or sacred writings of other religions where they try to cover over any discrepancies of manuscripts. In your Bible, it might say the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, superscript 1. And you follow it down over to the side, or down on mine that's down. Some manuscripts omit the Son of God. What are they telling you? Hey, we're just being honest here. The overwhelming majority of manuscripts include the Son of God, but there are a few that do not have it. Well, does that mean that my Bible has errors? No. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscripts where we have a very good idea of what was originally written. But if you're going to study, you're going to find out, well, there's a couple of manuscripts that don't have this. Well, how did that happen? Well, how does that happen when you copy a letter? You're busy writing and you leave off a phrase. And Christians are at least honest about this. But I want to, in case you read that and you're thinking to yourself, oh, no, there's a problem with it. No, just we're being honest. And the vast majority of texts, especially the oldest and best, have the Son of God. So that when Mark says, I'm the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hey, I'm not talking about some guy. I want you to know from the outset, this person is divine. And I don't mean divine like you used to describe your girlfriend in your early dates. Oh, she's divine. He means he's God. And you need to know that's where I'm coming from as I tell you what I do know through Peter about the life of Jesus Christ. The beginning, but there is no end, to the good news concerning Jesus, the Christ, the promised one, this great king, contrasting with the emperor in Rome, the very Son of God. So let's make our way through Mark and maybe rediscover the Jesus of Scripture. Let's ask the Lord to help us. You know, sometimes, even growing up in church, we sort of develop this Jesus we're comfortable with. Let's ask the Lord to show us again the real Jesus in Scripture. And to make sure that we are loving, following, obeying the right Jesus who really is. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. There's just a number of things that I hope that are encouraging. I want to pray first and foremost for those who are in this room or watching by live stream, and in their honest moments, they know they are not following Jesus. They know, by the description I used a moment ago, that they are those on the outside of the kingdom of God. And I pray, Father, that this morning, just the announcement of the good news that we have in Jesus Christ would begin to make, be used by your Holy Spirit to begin to make people think, well, when I stand before God, what will be said of me? What will be my hope? The pastor just said, there's nothing in myself that I can point to. And would you begin to give life, I pray, Father? Would you begin to give the gift of repentance, where there is awareness that maybe I'm not all that I thought I was after all. And the idea of a perfect God begins to frighten me because I know I'm not perfect. And Lord, would your Holy Spirit give not only the gift of repentance where we begin to acknowledge our sin, but would your Holy Spirit also give the gift of faith that we would see Jesus as the one who is our forgiveness, the one who is our redemption. Brings us out of darkness and into light. More about this Jesus of the Bible as we make our way through Mark. And would you satisfy that hunger with your word and spirit? And may it be, Father, that just as Mark hoped that some would read this gospel and become followers, may some begin to read this gospel even today and become followers, real followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, would you be with us as the church? Because maybe some of us have been in that John Mark stage of life where we left off that good thing that we knew that you had us to be a part of, or we have somehow sinned or turned our back to you. And Father, may we be encouraged that you do not give up on those that you call to yourself. Oh, we do need to repent and we need to confess our wrongdoing, but let us not lose hope in you being able to use us anew and afresh. Give us hope, Father. Restore us in your purposes, even as you restored John Mark. Father, would you help us as believers to be unashamed about the cross, to be unashamed even of the claims of the cross and the exclusivity of the cross, that only those who come to Christ may come to the Father. And we'd be unashamed of the reality of the message of the cross, that this is how bad our sin was, that it took the very act of the Son of God giving of His blood, His life for us. May we marvel again. In the shame of the cross, that Jesus would come and die for sinners like me. May you keep your people humble. It's not just those on the outside who need humility to come into the kingdom, but those in the kingdom not to grow haughty. For the same cross is needed by both. And Father, even as Mark encouraged his hearers and readers to persevere in difficult persecution, as we make our way through the gospel, would you strengthen the hands that serve you? Would you help us not to be overly surprised and certainly not overwhelmed when even in our day, there may be some call to endure opposition, at least to endure ridicule, to endure being put out of certain social clubs or cliques or groups because of our hold on Christ and His hold on us. Father, we're not looking to provoke such persecution, but Your Son has told us, blessed are you when you are persecuted because of Me. Christ did not assume that we would escape all persecution. He promised it. So may we be preparing ourselves by Your Word and Spirit to endure whatever You bring into our life, that we might glorify You in it. Again, we thank You for the giving of Your Word, so that saints, even today, may read it, be equipped, serve one another, encourage one another, and to serve You well. Help us to long, as I said, for the real Jesus as we travel through Mark. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So this morning, as we sing a song of longing for this Jesus, I hope this sort of captures our heart for going through the gospel. Let me just say that if you're here today and your heart has been moved by some of the things that are said, you're not sure as you're standing before a holy God, then let's sit down and talk. Let me encourage you in the Word of God how you might know that even today is the day of your salvation as you trust in Jesus. And maybe you're a brother and sister in Christ, and the things that I was talking about in theory about being persecuted or oppressed or ridiculed, you're seeing those things take place in your neighborhood or your workplace, and you just need another brother and sister in Christ come alongside you and encourage you in the Word and find out how to encourage you more. Let's sit down and talk today. So let's sing, but then let's be the body. Let's linger and converse and pray as the Lord would lead us as we continue in our worship for the rest of this day. But let's stand and let's declare our longing for Christ before we go.
My soul longs for Jesus in a dry and weary land. Oh, come living water, Son of God and Son of Man.